During our ministry in Africa, which concluded 16 weeks ago now, we had a few opportunities to listen to the missionaries teach each other. Not many, but on a few occasions. One morning in Upper Volta, the French host of the guest house there was scheduled to give the devotional. And when he started to speak, Mary and I looked at each other rather quizzically. Kind of like, what in the world are we doing here anyway? Because he was speaking French, and neither of us understand French. I had some French in high school, but three or four words were all that really stuck with me. I didn't keep it up. Now, it wouldn't have been polite to get up and leave, but, you know, the thing going through my mind is, wow, you know, I got so many things that I could do that would be probably more profitable than sitting here listening to something that I can't understand. Suddenly, the missionary sitting next to Mary, who was next to me, leaned over and began to whisper to us the essence of what Gerard was saying. And so I leaned over to get in on it, and that's the way we sat for 30 minutes, you know, kind of like this, as we got the simultaneous translation of the message. And it turned out to be a very helpful lesson on the value of African culture in understanding the scripture. I was so glad I was there, and I was so glad that I heard it. It proved to be helpful to me because somebody made it understandable. That's the point Paul's making in this chapter on spiritual gifts. It's a chapter that basically compares the gift of prophecy to the gift of tongues. In verse 5, which we studied last Sunday morning, Paul said, "Prophecy is greater than tongues because it does a better job of building up other people in the church." Unless, of course, the tongues or foreign languages were translated into a language which the people in the service understood. In other words, to be helped, we must understand. That's the principle that becomes the major theme of the next 15 verses. And comprehending it will clarify for us the purpose of our church services and hopefully encourage us to keep our minds in gear when we come to church. Let's follow Paul as he drives home this basic point. The point, first of all, that profitable meetings of the church require understanding. Here's the principle, verse 6. "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or of teaching." Now, Paul is planning to visit the church at Corinth shortly. And he's saying it won't be a very valuable visit if in every service I come and speak to you in languages that you can't understand. See, it would not matter how brilliant Paul is, how gifted he is, how godly he is, how widely read, how knowledgeable, how authoritative as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The whole visit would be a washout, absolutely without benefit, if they don't understand what he says. And the only way his meetings with them can be of spiritual assistance is for him to speak a language they understand. Now he mentions four gifts that he might exercise in their midst that would be especially profitable to them, all of which he would minister to them in their native tongue. The gifts of revelation, you see them there in verse 6, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. Now those four gifts are interrelated. Revelation and knowledge have to do with the facts. Prophecy and teaching have to do with the communication of the facts. And there's a counterpart. Each one goes with the other. In other words, the prophet declares a revelation from God, basically. And the teacher shares or imparts knowledge that God gave to him. So prophecy and revelation go together. Teaching and knowledge go together. But in both cases, those gifts are exercised in a language that people can understand. Because nothing constructive can be accomplished in our lives apart from the ability to understand. That's the whole thrust of the passage. That's the principle Paul wants to get into our minds and wants us to get a hold of. When we come to church, God wants us to understand, to listen, and to understand what is happening. And to help us, Paul uses two illustrations from familiar areas of life. The first illustration is from the realm of music. Begins it in verse 7. "Yet even lifeless things, either a flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" Now the word flute or pipe in the King James Version represents almost any kind of wind instrument. And the word harp represents almost any kind of stringed instrument. In fact, it's the Greek word kithara, from which we get our English word guitar. They used stringed instruments like guitars in the early church. That's a shock to some people, but they did. These instruments were used commonly in all of their lives, banquets, funerals, and religious ceremonies of the day, and presumably in the Church of Jesus Christ. Their melodies and their harmonies and their rhythm could create an atmosphere of joy or an atmosphere of sorrow or an atmosphere of devotion to God. But if there's no distinction of tone, no recognizable melody, then there isn't going to be any enjoyment, there won't be any appreciation, and there isn't going to be any positive response. There will probably be only frustration and irritation if we don't understand the tone or the rhythm or the melody. There's no distinction, Paul says. Now, of all the musical sounds, probably one of the most distinctive is the military trumpet. And Paul wants to talk about that one in verse 8. He says, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, armies have used trumpets or bugles for years, centuries, to give instructions to their troops. Most of us would recognize some of those instructions, even if we've never been in the military. Let's have a little demonstration. What do you think you're supposed to do if you hear this? Supposed to go to sleep, right? Don't do it right now, though, please. Do this instead. What are you supposed to do when you hear this? Wake up, all right? How about this one? Charge, right. Just like a Padre game. All right, now what are you supposed to do if you hear this one? You don't know, do you? Neither do I. See, that's what Paul was talking about. That's an indistinct sound. You don't know what to do when you hear it. It's uncertain. It's not clear. Doesn't tell us what to do. It confuses us. Now, you can't miss Paul's inference regarding tongues here. When we hear them, we get confused. We don't know what God wants us to do. We don't know how God wants us to live because we haven't understood the sound. Without understanding, there can be no benefit. That's the principle Paul is demonstrating. He's illustrating the principle for us with the bugle. Now, the second illustration is from the realm of everyday communication in verses 9, 10, and 11. Look at this one. "So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Now, the tongue, like a musical instrument, is supposed to articulate meaningful sounds. But unless we use words that whose meanings are clear, then nobody knows what we're talking about. Paul says we're speaking into the air. We're not talking anybody's ears because they don't understand, so we're just kind of shooting the breeze, in other words. That was probably Paul's colloquialism for shooting the breeze, speaking into the air. It didn't have meaning, in other words. Now, there are people who speak the English language, at least they tell me it's English, that we don't understand. You know, the first time I heard some Valley Girl talk, I didn't know. Grody to the max. You know, I didn't know what that meant. Yeah. Didn't make any sense at all to me. Heard somebody say one time, you know, "Cut me some slack, baby." That's jive talk, they tell me. I didn't know what that meant when they said that. You know, those words didn't have meaning to me. Maybe it's English, but it sure didn't make any sense to me. People who talk like that to us might as well be talking to the air because we don't understand. There's no value to that to us. Now, the same thing may be true of people who like to show off their vocabulary. Maybe they're very erudite. And what are you laughing at? I don't show off my vocabulary, do I? Maybe their eloquence is quite impressive. But if people can't understand what they're saying, why, they're just shooting the breeze. They're talking to the air. That goes for preachers or Sunday school teachers or home Bible class leaders or anybody else who's teaching the Word of God and sharing the truths of God's Word. back in seminary days, and this is a long time ago now, 25 years, Dr. Howard Hendricks used to say to us in homiletics class and in every other class he taught, I must have heard him say it dozens of times, put the cookies on the lower shelf. In other words, speak in such a way that people can understand you. Because the greatest sermon or lesson ever given is worthless if people don't understand it. And the greatest thing that happens to me, well, one of the greatest, is when a little child, 8, 9, 10 years old, comes up to me and says, you know, I can understand what you say, Pastor Strauss. I want to write that down, send it to Professor Hendricks so he knows I got the message, you know. Even in daily conversation, some people seem to have the gift of obscurity rather than clarity. You didn't know that was a spiritual gift, did you? Obscurity. Usually goes along with a gift of verbosity. You know, the longer they talk, the less they say until they've said everything about nothing. And the more confused you get as you listen to them talk. I think it'd be good if we said what we mean and mean what we say and put it in language that people can understand. That's the illustration of everyday communication. And Paul continues that same idea in verse 10. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Now, nobody knows exactly how many different languages there are in the world today, but we know there are literally thousands. And all of them are effective means of communication to some group of people. Sometimes that group is very small. But at least to some people, it's an effective means. And linguists have been awed at the sophisticated linguistic structure of some of the world's most primitive people. But in spite of how sophisticated the language may be, if you can't understand it, they might as well save their breath. Communication is impossible. It's futile. They're speaking into the air. The Greeks coined the word barbarian. The Greek word is really barbaros. And it's a word that was coined to describe a sound that they heard. To them, foreigners sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they coined the word bar, 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 barbaros is what it is. It's like if we would say blah, 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 blah. That's the same idea. They would be a blah-blarian, I guess we would say, instead. But you see, there were only two categories of people to the Greeks. Those who could speak and understand Greek and those who could not. They thought in terms of that. Black and white. Greeks, non-Greeks. That was it. And I find it very interesting today that we kind of have the same idea, only from the other side of the fence, right? If somebody says something and we don't understand it, what do we say? It's all Greek to us, right? Same idea. It's endured for thousands of years. Two categories of people. Greeks and non-Greeks. That's the way it is. If you don't understand it, it's Greek, right? Now, Corinth was one of the world's leading commercial centers. And its streets were filled with people who could not speak Greek. And every Corinthian had the frustrating experience of trying to communicate with somebody that didn't speak his language. And if you've done much travel outside of this country, you've had the same experience. We certainly have. In fact, we did in our African trip on several occasions. The most prominent in my mind occurred in the city of Lomé in Togo. We'd stopped there overnight just to change planes so that we could get to Upper Volta the next day. And when we went out to the airport, there were no missionaries there to help us, and it's a French-speaking country. But when we went out to the airport, I was sitting in the waiting room guarding our carry-on luggage. Mary was walking around. And she came upon a little counter, a glass counter, with peanuts in it. And she had heard that the peanuts in this part of Africa were very famous and very good, so she wanted to buy some. So she pointed to the peanuts, and the girl behind the counter said, no, I can't give them to you. And she pointed to a lock. The cabinet was locked, and she couldn't get in there. And she pointed across the way to another place about 20 yards away. And the idea was, if you want to buy peanuts, you have to go there. Well, Mary looked over there, and it was the bar. And she decided, since we're, 10,000 miles from Escondido, and probably won't be anybody from Emmanuel Faith Community Church there, she could go in and buy some peanuts. Well, there was a Dutchman standing nearby listening to this conversation. And he spoke haltering English. And he said to her in his haltering English, I speak a little French, I'll help you. So the two of them went in together. Told the bartender they wanted to buy some peanuts. And he said, do you want ham, cheese, or chicken? Well, Mary thought maybe they flavor their peanuts in Togo. So she said, give us cheese. Well, she paid her money, and the Dutchman left. He figured it was all settled now. And she gave her all the African francs that we had left, about $1.50's worth. 5 minutes later, the bartender returned and handed her a cheese sandwich, as you might suspect. Now, she tried to explain she didn't want a cheese sandwich, she wanted peanuts. And if she couldn't have peanuts, she'd rather have her money back. Well, he didn't want to give her money back, and he didn't want to give her peanuts. He just wanted her to take the cheese sandwich and get out of there. So she came trotting back to the waiting room and handed me a cheese sandwich. Well, that wouldn't have been too bad, really, except that breakfast had been rather expensive in the hotel, and we decided to pass on it. And at dinner the night before, Mary had crammed into her purse at dinner time a few hard French rolls and some cheese. And all I had to eat that day was cheese sandwiches. And she hands me another one. Now the point is clear, I hope. In order to be helped, we need to understand each other. We can't help each other, whether it's buying peanuts or ministering God's word. We can't help each other unless we understand. That's the principle that Paul is laying down for us in this passage of Scripture, illustrated by music, illustrated by everyday conversation. And here's the summary of it in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In order to be edified, there needs to be understanding, you see. Now, the gift of tongue, or let me say this. The Corinthians were zealous for spiritual gifts. We know that. But evidently, they had overlooked this important principle. In order for there to be for their spiritual gifts to help anybody, and for edification to take place, they needed to be understood. They needed to be more zealous than they were about love, you see, which seeks the good of the other person. And they needed to exercise their gifts not for their own good, but for the edification of others and the benefit and profit of the whole church. That's the purpose of the services of the church. We come together to be edified, to be strengthened, to be built up in our faith, to get to know our Lord better, to grow in Him. And that requires ministering in such a way as to be understood. The point of the passage is tongues without translation were not understood, and therefore were not edifying, and therefore should not be present in the services of the church. That's the point of the passage. Well, the question that comes to our mind then is, should tongues have any part in public worship? We're going to talk about that quite a bit more in the chapter. So Paul turns his attention to the worship aspects of the church services. Meetings generally have understanding to be profitable. Just so profitable, worship in those services requires understanding. And that's in verses 13 to 20. So let's turn to it. Profitable worship. The principle is in verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, that doesn't introduce worship yet, but we'll get to it. Just that introduces the subject, though. The basic principle. There wasn't any question about the gift of tongues being exercised in the services at Corinth. It was. But in view of what Paul has said about understanding, this admonition is in order. Don't speak in a tongue, Paul says, unless somebody can translate it. The word interpret means to translate. The only justification for speaking in a foreign language in the services of believers, the only justification is the language, the translation that follows. It's the only justification, Paul says. Because the translation is what will edify the church. In fact, over in verse 28, he says flatly that if there isn't any translator present, the tongue speaker should be quiet. So it's obvious that the tongue speaker is not to utter his foreign language message and then pray for an interpretation or a translation. He's to pray first and be assured that an accurate translation is possible before he ever opens his mouth. Because he says right there in verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent. That's the principle. No tongues in the service of the church unless they are translated. Now he gives two illustrations of how that principle applies. Illustration number one is the elements of worship itself. Illustration number two is Paul's own personal experience. An And in both cases, understanding is the paramount issue. Let's look first at the elements of worship. Praying, singing, praising, giving thanks. Seems as though that was often the way tongues were used in the early church. That was the way it was used on the day of Pentecost. Those Jews from other lands heard the disciples speaking languages they never studied. And if you read back through the passage, it says they were speaking the mighty deeds of God. They were praising God in languages they never studied, which were understood by the Jews from other countries. They were their own languages that they had grown up speaking. Their mother tongues, in other words. And that impressed those unsaved Jews. And 3,000 of them got saved as a result. Well, let's talk about this worshiping in tongues. Look first at prayer. God can be worshipped in prayer. But read verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. The person who prays in another language that he doesn't understand is not using his mind. His understanding is unfruitful. He may be worshiping God fervently in the depths of his spirit, but he doesn't know what he's saying. And Paul doesn't want to do that. He makes it very clear that he doesn't want to do that. He's not against spiritual fervor. He's not against praying from the depths of his spirit, but he's not going to separate that from the use of his mind, from using words that he understands consciously. The two are going to go together. He's not going to separate them. He says in verse 15, what is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, but I shall pray with the mind also. And I think he means at the same time. He doesn't consider prayer to be of much value unless he understands what he's saying. He'll pray from the depths of his spirit. That's what it means to pray in the spirit. But he'll also pray at the same time with words he understands. Now, praying in the Spirit is said by some to be praying in tongues, that the two mean one and the same. I think it's quite clear from this passage that they don't. Praying in the Spirit and praying with understandable words are to be done at one and the same time. It's clear from verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You see, he's saying, sure, pray in the Spirit, but use words that other people understand so that they can agree with you, say amen with you. So be it. Either in their hearts or out loud, they can agree with what you are praying. How can they agree if they don't understand what you're saying? Sure, pray in the Spirit. That doesn't mean in tongues. There are people who tell us it does. 3 weeks ago, I clipped from the religion page on the Saturday newspaper, The Times Advocate, an article on this very subject. And the local pastor wrote, today many Bible scholars try to tell us speaking in tongues has been done away with. If that's the case, then God has done away with praying in the Spirit, because praying in the Spirit is praying in tongues. I don't think that is a true statement according to this passage of Scripture. Because Paul very clearly says, sure, I'm going to pray in my spirit, but I'm not going to do it in such a way that people won't understand me. I'm going to use words they understand so that they can say amen. Understandable words and praying in the spirit are done at one and the same time. Don't let clever phrases or clauses catch your mind and you begin to use them falsely just because somebody else does. Search the Scripture. See what it says. Now, the same thing goes for singing. We can worship God in singing. He gets into that subject in the middle of verse 15. I shall sing with the Spirit, but I shall also sing with my mind. He wants to sing enthusiastically from his heart, but he wants to think about the words he's singing. He doesn't want to use words that nobody understands. Now, you don't hear much in this day about singing in tongues. It may transpire, but I don't hear anything about it personally. But you know, there's still an application of this, I think, for our own minds and hearts this morning. Because too often I think we choose our music on the basis of something other than its understandable message. On the basis of its musical style or its emotional impact or its fun to sing or whatever. And not enough consideration is sometimes given to the message of the song. And the trouble with that is we're all moved by different musical styles. So the primary issue is not the form or the style, but the message. That goes along with the application of this chapter, you see. God wants us to think. when we sing or when we listen to others sing. To meditate on the message of the song. And if the song doesn't have any biblical, profitable, edifying message, then it should be eliminated from the repertoire of music in the church. Because God wants us to understand and be edified by what happens when we gather together in His name. And then I go back to verse 16 just for a moment. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted, that's the person who doesn't know the language you're speaking, say amen at your giving of thanks? Amen is so be it. How can he agree with you since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be praising the Lord and speaking well of him. That's what it means to bless, to speak well of God. But nobody else can enter into the worship with you if they don't know what you're saying. And that's selfishness. And that's the very opposite of love. Because love, remember, chapter 13, verse 5, does not seek its own. And so he says in verse 17, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. It's great to give thanks, but not at the expense of eliminating other people from participating with you and so being built up in their faith. You see, the principle keeps coming up over and over again, reinforced in various ways. Profitable worship requires understanding. And now Paul adds his own personal testimony to further illustrate the truth. Verse 18. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now this is the first time Paul explicitly tells us that he has the gift of tongues. But he certainly didn't use it in the services of the church. What a contrast he makes. He'd rather speak 5 words with his understanding than 10,000 in another tongue that nobody understands. Think of it. 5. What can you say in 5 words? God is loving and kind. There's 5 words. He'd rather say that than preach a message of 10,000 words in a language that nobody understands. Now, he's obviously downplaying the gift of tongues in that verse. Obviously. And yet, charismatics do put a great deal of emphasis on these verses. And I'll tell you why. They say that they indicate the private use of tongues. That if Paul does not use them in the church, obviously he uses them in private prayer. Now may I remind you again of what we said last week, of what Paul teaches in these chapters. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities by which we minister to other people and build them up in their faith. Spiritual gifts are to edify others. They're given, according to chapter 12 and verse 7, for the common good, not to use for ourselves. Because that's not loving, you see. God intended the others to be benefited. And I don't think Paul would boast about the use of something God intended for the benefit of others if he's using it exclusively for himself. I don't think he'd say that. He's not holding himself up as an example of a selfish use of a gift. As we've seen, every time the gift of tongues is used, exercised in the New Testament, without exception, they are in public and other people are present where they are exercised. Without exception. And they're present here, folks. I don't see how we can make this a private use when in verse 16 he's already talked about other people being there and saying amen and agreeing. He's talking about worship or a public, other people present. Well then, when and where did Paul use the gift? He used it as God intended it to be used, as a sign and as an evangelistic tool for unbelievers. And he explains that to us in the next paragraph. That is the only biblically listed purpose for the gift of tongues. It may do other things, but there's only one place where Paul tells us what tongues are for. Only one. Only one. And he tells us it's a sign for unbelievers. That's his purpose. So obviously, if he moves from his own statement about speaking in tongues into the purpose of tongues, which is a sign for unbelievers, he uses it with unbelievers as a sign and as an evangelistic tool. I mean, just a logical reading of the chapter through makes that very clear to us. He's not talking about the private use for praying in tongues. Now, we'll hold that till next week. I don't want to get involved in that right now. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the purpose for tongues. Let's sum up the theme of this paragraph. in order for anybody to be helped when the church gathers together, there must be understanding. Listen to Paul sum it up for us in this exhortation in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking or your understanding, could mean either, be mature. You see, that's the application and the summary of the whole paragraph to this point. It's another attempt to put tongues in proper perspective. Literally, he says to them, stop being children in understanding. Children have very little understanding. It's necessary to explain things to them very carefully. Paul's saying, don't permit things in your assembly that people don't understand. That's childish. Of course, many children also prefer to have fun rather than getting solid, stable instruction. Sometimes they don't want to learn. They don't even care to understand. You have to hold them firm and, you know, sometimes hold their head still and make them look at you in the eye to even think that their ears may be tuned in your direction to help them understand. Paul's saying, don't get enamored in things that you consider to be fun or that just please you. Gain a solid, stable understanding of God's Word. Make that your aim. It's okay to be an infant. Incidentally, the second word there is different from the first. He says, don't be children in your thinking. In evil, be babies. Two different words, infants. In evil or in malice, be babies. Babies don't hold grudges. They don't harbor ill will, hurt feelings. If they cry because they're hungry, and they may get angry. At least it sounds like they're angry. When you pick them up and feed them, they settle right down, and they're your friend again. They don't hold it against you, do they? We need to be infant-like in malice. But in understanding, Paul says, in this matter of thinking and understanding each other, let's grow up. Let's be mature. Let's be men. Now, the application is unmistakable. The Corinthians' preoccupation with tongues was immature. There isn't any other application you get out of that verse that is any other meaning from it. They needed to minimize it, whereas they were being preoccupied with it. They needed to come to church with their minds in gear and listen to the Word of God expounded and learn what God wanted them to know and how God wanted them to live so they could grow. And that would produce spiritual growth. Words without meaning cannot produce spiritual growth. In understanding, be mature, he says. Now, what's that got to do with a church like ours? Surely we're not preoccupied with tongues. The application is the same. We need to come to church with our minds in gear. We need to listen, think, learn, grow. We need to interact with the words of the music that we sing or hear sung. We need to put our minds to listening to the message, even if we've gained years of habit patterns of daydreaming. The daydreamers are usually the spiritual babes, if they're in the family at all. Mindless Christianity is a contradiction. Oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with expressing emotions, and maybe we need more of that in this church. You know, the knowledge of God's Word and the knowledge of the Lord should fill us with joy. Good feelings are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's use the minds God gave us. Let's put our minds to what we're doing. Let's think. When we pray, let's not use meaningless cliches and trite phrases to fill the time because we're not sure what we want to say. Words that have no meaning, just to be saying words that people who are listening really don't get any profitable sense out of. Let's keep our minds in gear. Let's think. Think with me for a moment, will you, about how to get into the family of God. It's the most important issue of life. Some people think that you're born a child of God. How could Jesus say, or how could John say, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become children of God, if we're born children of God? That wouldn't make any sense. The only way to make sense out of John 1:12 is to realize we're not born children of God. We become children of God at some point in time. What point is that?
when we understand our sin and our need of a Savior and believe in Him and receive Him. That's what the verse says. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, you can do it right now. I would recommend that you do. Don't put it off. Because only children of God are going to be with God forever in the joy and blessing of heaven. Trust Him as your Savior, will you? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Receive Him. Do it right now. Let's bow our heads together. If you're not sure that you're saved, that's another word the Bible uses. It means delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin. If you're not sure you're saved, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ right now and accept Him as your Savior? I would suggest you do it in prayer. Say something like this. Think about it. Oh, your whole being needs to be involved. Your heart, your emotions, your will. But think what you're saying. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. And He will. He's waiting for you to exercise that faith. Will you do it this morning? Father, I pray that those who may not know the Savior will take this step of faith in these moments and receive Him. And I pray that all of us may learn and grow and find more meaningful experiences of instruction and worship as we come together using the minds that You gave us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.